comparison to the journey of the Christian. My great-great-great-grandfather almost shipwrecked America on a railway project. It was called the Panic of 1873. He was the, I think, the wealthiest man in America at the time. His name was Jay Cook. And Jay Cook's friend was a fellow by the name of Chase there in New York. And he had a brainchild idea to develop a train railroad running across our country in the north. And he did some speculation, thinking where the train would go and the various stations, and went out ahead of that and tried to buy land, trying to project where those cities were, and came back east to raise money and investments for these future, you know, places across our country. Well, it didn't go real well. It failed miserably due to bad weather, Indians, management problems, just the list went on and on. He asked for a government bailout. His friend, U.S. Grant, gave him some money and gave him some more money. And finally, Grant said to Jay Cook, he said, "I can't give you any more." And Jay said, "Well, if you don't give me any more, we're gonna go belly up." And Jay threw one last challenge back to the president. He said, "There's some really pretty land out west. Have you ever thought, U.S., about starting a national park?" We didn't have any up to this time. And he said, "There's a place out there. He has a geyser that shoots up in the air pretty systematically and just fantastic. And I think you need to start a national park." So Grant looked into it and started a place called Yellowstone. And Cook's motivation was, if we got a national park out here, we'd have national guards, and that would take care of the Indian problem, and he could continue building his train. And it didn't work out real well for him. He went belly up. And but the trains were such a big thing. Well, thank you for that slice of history there this evening. Tonight, I'm going to pick up where I left off this morning in my message. I think it's very appropriate for the celebration tonight of the Lord's Supper, and especially as we talk about the Incarnation. So I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 16, and I'm just going to jump right into the passage that I was introducing this morning. And I think it, like I said, I think this will tie in a lot with our holiday season this evening. In verse 25, the scriptures read, and then I'll pray, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall speak, show you plainly of the Father." Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to bless here our time in the Word. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for these dear friends who've gathered together tonight to worship you. We pray that your word would have its sanctifying effect on all of us. And we thank you for this last section of your son's farewell discourse to his disciples. Lord, thank you for perhaps the richest section on discipleship in the word of God, these four or so chapters we've looked at. And we thank you for the master discipler, your son, the master rabbi teacher, and the ultimate Savior. We thank you for him. And I pray that we, especially as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this evening, that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we would reflect upon the cross and what you've done for us. We thank you for the Incarnation, the life of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And we know, Lord Jesus, you're coming quickly. And we pray to that end. Bless now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's talk about a few of these verses here, kind of introducing our holiday season messages. In this text, he says to his disciples, "I've spoken unto you in Proverbs." The word proverb, figurative of figures of speech, parables, all that is in view here with that language. He has just told them, if you recall from last week, that in a little while you won't see me. And then in a little while you will see me. And we wrestled with that message. What does that mean? A little while you won't see me, a little while you will see me. And I think we can boil it down minimally that he was talking about his imminent death, that he would die and they would not see him, he would die. He'd be buried. His spirit would be gone from his body. And then in a little while they would see him again, that is resurrection. And indeed they would. A number of people would. Over 500 people would see him physically with their eyes, his resurrection. And so at least that proverb or parable included at least that application. And so he's speaking in vague terms. somewhat darkly, not darkly in the sense of dark as to morality, but dark as into understanding. Paul says it this way, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I also am known." So there's some enigma here to the language of our Savior. But he says, "The time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in this manner of Proverbs, but I will show you very clearly, plainly, clearly, openly of the Father." So this is exciting news for these men. They've heard a lot of things that evening, and some of which was still a mystery to them. They might think they're starting to grasp some of what he was saying, and the Lord's going to challenge them in a moment to ask them if they really believe what he had said and if they were getting it. And they're going to say, "We got it. We got it pretty good right now." And we'll look at that in just a moment. But there is a time where there's going to be much more clearness and clarity to what Jesus was about to accomplish. I think that clarity comes into view after his resurrection. I think it comes into view after his ascension. I think it comes into view with the coming of the Holy Spirit. I think it comes into view with the completion of the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit leads these men into all truth that we need to know about our Savior. So on the other side of the cross, the other side of the ascension, the other side of the completion of the canon, we're looking back and we see things. Now we can understand the cross. We now understand the implications of the resurrection. We can unpack the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ there on that Passover day. Then he transitions here into verse 26. And he says, "At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you." And what he's basically saying here is, look, you're going to have direct and immediate access to the Father. Once I am back with the Father, after my death and resurrection, ascension, I want you to know I'm going to be at his right hand. You can come to him on the basis of my sacrifice, and because of what I've done, you have direct access. You can pray in my name, on the basis of my merit, my value of the cross, but you have direct access to God. I want to encourage you on that. That's what he's saying here, that this is imminent, this access because of the cross. And then in verse 27, he says, look, I also want to keep this clear that you don't need to worry about how the Father thinks about you. You've been with me for these 3 or so years, and I hear your requests, I hear your questions, I answer them. You've had me with you. It's been a very special time. And I want you to know you're not going to lose anything in that regard when I go to the Father. In fact, it's not like I've got to manipulate, coerce, push, prod, nudge, not, you know, tell my Father that he needs to respond to you. It's not like he's a begrudging Father. He loves to give his children good gifts. And he actually loves you. And so he's giving them some motivation and some amplification on why they can pray to God the Father directly. It's because they have access to him through his cross, through the crucifixion and resurrection ascension. And he wants them to know that the Father loves them. It's amazing as you go through the Gospel of John that you have a number of synonyms that John uses. For instance, the word love here is not your typical word you would think of, your agape, which is your noun, your verb. But this is not the agape love that you would normally think, that self-sacrificing love. This is your phileo, your Philadelphia love, your affectionate love, your friend-like love. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't have the agape-type love for these disciples. He does. He has both. And in our Christian experience, we should have both that agape love and also that Philadelphia kind of love, that brotherly love. So the Father here has, he loves you. And that's encouraging. We had a testimony given in our Sunday school class, Pastor's Heart class this morning. A lady shared how she grew up and she was mistreated. She was abused as a kid. And she had never heard that she was loved by anyone. She was told that she was not wanted, that she was despised, that she was rejected. She was verbally abused. She was physically abused. And it wasn't until they finally removed her from her family that she was sent to another family member, and that family member happened to be a Christian person, a Christian couple, this uncle and aunt. And immediately they took her to a church, and the very first sermon she had ever heard was the message, "For God so loved the world that God loved her." It was the first time she ever heard that anyone loved her. And she heard the gospel that day. The invitation was given, and she sat back, stood back there at the back of the church and just held onto the pews and just was crying. And a lady just kind of tapped her and said, would you like to go forward and get saved, accept Jesus? And she said, I would like to do that. And it was the love of God that melted her heart. And it's so true. The Father, for God so loved the world, He's the one who's going to send the Son and commission Him to accomplish atoning work. So He loves us. And then He says, look, you love Him because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. So Jesus is saying, you're in a tremendous position to pray. You're in a tremendous position to see answered prayer. If you continue in my word and you pray and ask the Father, He's going to grant to you your requests as they line up with the will of God. Why? He loves you. You love Him. You have this trust. You do have this faith that I am the Son of God, and I came from eternity, and I became a man. And you believe these fundamental truths about my person. And because of your sound doctrine, and because of this right response of heart of love, and because of God's love for you, and because of what I've done on the cross, you can pray. And you'll have great success in your prayer life. As I've walked through these chapters, 13, 14, 15, and now 16, one thing is really taken a grip of my heart is that as we pray and as we should pray, God really will respond. And I don't think we obviously pray enough. And I hope that these type of passages will encourage you to come to the Father and pray directly to Him immediately with great access and enjoy His provisions for your life. Now, on that theme of coming from the Father, he now really summarizes this entire pathway of his existence here on earth. He's just going to review basically the whole mission. I came forth from the Father. So that's going to involve the incarnation. We'll talk about that in a moment. The incarnation where God the Son, the eternal God the Son, who was the Spirit, now at the incarnation takes on humanity. So Jesus is both God and man, fully God, fully man. So he came forth from the Father. And then he says, and come into the world. So that's reinforcing the incarnation, his physical existence here on earth. And then he says, again, and this has been a strong, if not the dominant theme, but certainly one of the strongest themes of these chapters, is he's telling these guys, I'm leaving. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to ascend. But I'm going back to the Father. So again, I leave the world. I'm leaving this place. And go to the Father. So here he talks about incarnation, his mission on earth, and then his ascension is what's in view here. And so he's talking about his pathway of his mission. I'd like to just take a few moments here to talk about this pathway in a little bit more detail, especially in view of the holiday season here with Christmas coming. I would like to talk about the incarnation. I'd like to talk about the birth of Christ for just a few moments here. How significant this topic is. Now, for many of us, we wrestle more with the day in which Jesus was born than the reality of the event. When was Jesus born? You know, as a parent, you've got to teach your children certain things. When was Jesus born? What was his birthday? We sing happy birthday to the King. What day was that? And as you train and equip your children for life, it's important that you have some knowledge to these events. And as we go to the scriptures, the Bible does not say and give to us the day of the birth of Jesus, at least explicitly. And that's very, very important to grasp, that if it was that important for our knowledge to know the birthday of the King, it would have been explicitly given to us. Now, we know explicitly when Jesus died. We know the day. We know the month of Nisan, which parallels typically with our April. We even know the hour in which he died. So those things are explicit in the Bible. You can deliberate on the year in which he died. That takes more extrapolation from the outside, from history, to figure out, is it 30 A.D., is it 33 A.D., and there's arguments for certain years. I'm going to argue for what I would compare to our Roman calendar as to April 7th, 30 A.D., So my understanding of Christ's death, that's the year. Now, we know the day. He died on the Passover at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm going to say 30 A.D. We know exactly the day in which he was resurrected, on the first day of the week. We know exactly the day in which he ascended to heaven. So those particulars the Scripture gives us pretty clearly. As to the birth of Christ, we don't have that particular date. In early church history, there was the celebration on the 25th of December. This is multiple centuries into church history. If you were in the church in Rome, the Western Church, December 25th became the adopted day where this celebration of the birth of Christ took place. If you were in the church in the East, the church at Constantinople, Greece, Asia Minor, or Joseph's country of Egypt, if you were in those parts of the world, you celebrated Christmas on January 6th. How many celebrate on January 6th at your history's, your family's tradition? So January 6th in Russia, of course, January 6th. So, and maybe others. So immediately you're saying, okay, why does half of the branch of Christianity back then do on one day, and why is the other branch do it on this other day? So already, even four centuries into this thing, you've got division. There are some who are going to contend for an April 20th Christmas celebration date. There's going to be others who are going to contend for a May 20th, as it falls in line of our civil calendar, Christmas date. Okay? There are going to be some who are going to get, who are going to say that he was born on the Feast of Tabernacles, the first day of the feast. And the list goes on. And I'm going to be quite transparent right from the beginning. Your odds of guessing the right day of the birth of Jesus Christ, if you're working off a lunar calendar, is about 1 out of 359 and a half days. That's your odds, okay? If you're working off a solar calendar, your odds of guessing the right day is about 1 out of 365 days. And so now I'm going to backtrack a little bit and say, why then do some celebrate on these particular days? And then in view of that, what should we do? So I want to talk about this for a few moments. Let's talk about some of the prevalent ideas right now. We've just had a Jewish flavor to our missions conference. That's an understatement. We had a large Jewish flavor. If you're a Messianic Jew, your tendency is to steer away from a December 25th celebration. And it's likely you're going to try to substitute another date for the celebration for your family. Typically, you're going to pick the Feast of Tabernacles. And some will say that's just convenient theology. Some will say it dogmatically, that's when Jesus was born. So we're just going to talk a little bit about that for a moment. And I think it will open up some of the issues trying to determine the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? Most importantly, if it was that important for us to know, the Scriptures would have given us the exact date, as the Holy Spirit did, as to his death and resurrection. So immediately I'm thinking from Scripture that the emphasis is on the life and especially the death and resurrection of Christ. As you go through the Gospels, the distribution of literature to the various parts of the life of Christ, it just is top-ended. It's heavy loaded on the death and resurrection chapters. It's just overwhelming. So the whole focus is his purpose for existing on earth was to die for us and was to be resurrected. So let's just talk about a few things. And these are some technical terms. When we talk about Christmas, even the word Christ Mass could be offensive to some. Christ Mass or Christmas. Do you believe in the Mass? Do you believe in the Mass? I don't believe in the Mass. The Mass is a Roman sacrament where they repeat the sacrifice of Jesus week in and week out. We believe Jesus died once and for all. We don't need a Mass. We don't need a reenactment where there's some hocus-pocus magic going on, where the elements are literally transformed into the body and blood of Christ, and he's sacrificed all over again, and then you eat his bread like a eat him as a cannibal. It doesn't make a bit of sense, okay? So even the word Christ Mass is if you really want to get fussy about it, is not supportive of what we truly believe. We don't believe in a Mass. The holiday Easter. I don't like using the word Easter. I know what it means to most folks, and I'm not going to get fussy over it, but Easter is really from a pagan holiday called Ishtar. It's a pagan worship. I like to celebrate the Resurrection Day, and I'll talk about what I mean by that and broaden out some of my thoughts. So some even the names we use for holy days maybe are entrenched even in some pagan cultures or habits or practices. When it comes to the birth of Christ and his humanity, the incarnation begins at his conception. At his conception. So we're going to talk for a moment about a miraculous conception. We can say it's the virgin conception. The birth was normal. So think for a moment. The virgin conceived. She never knew a man. She did not know a man between her conception and her birth of Jesus. So the virgin did conceive, and the virgin gave birth. I'm not a woman. I haven't had a child. So to say the birth was normal for you ladies who've had kids, you're saying there was nothing normal about it. It's very, very difficult. But her birth of the child was normal to the experience of a woman giving birth to a child. The miraculous part was the conception, the incarnation. That's the miraculous part. Okay? And I know the birth of a baby is a miraculous sense, in a sense we might say it that way. But from a theological sense, the Son of God's humanity began at conception. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that life begins at birth, and that all you have before birth and conception is what? What does the world call that, or the secular society? Is it what? What's the word? A fetus, or some other terms are used. I believe that at conception, life begins. Humanity begins. Jesus' life as a human began at conception. So he began to dwell or to tabernacle of mankind at his conception. Okay? And if you're going to go of a tabernacle date where Jesus was born on tabernacles because he's going to dwell on earth, you better go beyond his birth back to his conception, because that's when the tabernacling began. You understand what I'm saying? And we'll argue this point for a moment. So I love this passage, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. There's your miracle. Virgins don't conceive. They don't bear a son. But this woman is going to conceive, and she's going to bear a son, and his name should be called Emmanuel. So this is a one-time occurrence in history of the world, of mankind, where a woman gives birth to a child without a human father. Luke 1:31, and behold, thou shalt conceive. Here's this announcement being made to Mary that she was going to conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and she'll call his name Jesus. Mary says to the angel, how can this be? There's no way. It's impossible. Because of this reason, I don't know a man. I've never had a relationship with a man. It's impossible for me to be pregnant. And then the angel answered her and said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so the picture here, the Holy Spirit is not a human father. There's nothing sexual involved in it. This is way beyond that. This is a miraculous event where God supernaturally, through the person of the Holy Spirit, creates in the womb of Mary humanity, a man, the man Jesus. And it's a supernatural act of God. Now, if you're a Mormon, this is how it works in your Mormon theology. In Mormon theology, God the Father has a human body. And the Father knocks on the door of Mary and goes into Mary's house and has a sexual relationship with Mary. And as a result of their union, she's impregnated by the Father. And they have a son called Jesus, the Son of God. So from the very the Mormons do not believe in virgin birth. So from the foundational doctrine of Mormon theology, it is very sensual, sexual, and perverted. It's deviant. And the practice of Mormonism, especially for men, as it's a men-dominant religion, is a deviant religion. It's a sexual, sensual religion. And it goes right back to their doctrine of God, okay? All right, so we're not talking about something like that at all. We're talking about something supernatural. The Holy Spirit comes and creates life. And he does the same for us. He creates spiritual life for us. He gives us regeneration, and we're thankful for it. So what we have here is the Holy Spirit creates the humanity of Jesus. It's a supernatural act. And at that very moment of conception is when we have physical humanity. We have God and man in the womb of Mary. That's overwhelming. It's beyond our comprehension. Now, in this concept of virgin conception, in the womb of Mary, it's amazing development that's going to take place. Jesus is going to develop over about a 9-month period, and then he will be born in Bethlehem. And then he's going to grow like a man, grow like a human being. He's going to grow in stature physically. He's going to grow intellectually in wisdom, application of knowledge. He's going to grow in favor with the Father, with God. He's going to grow socially in his favor and relationship with man. So there's development through his life. Perfect development. Now, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we see physical development in the womb of his mother. This is a fascinating little study here. Luke 1:15, as it relates to John the Baptist. Now, this plays into some of these dating ideas that are floating out there. In Luke 1:15, it's been announced to Elizabeth, he, referring to John the Baptist, shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. So actually, you've got an address here to the father, where they're going to have a baby. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're old as dirt. Okay? They're old as dirt. They wish they could have had a kid. They've prayed about it. Who knows how many times they've prayed about it. And up to this point, they just had to assume it wasn't the will of God. And for many decades, it wasn't even a thought anymore that they were going to have a kid. And so now Zacharias, as he serves on his rotation there in the temple, is told that they're going to have a baby. His wife has conceived. His prayer has been answered. It's overwhelming. And so Elizabeth's going to have a child. Now, at this point, go to Luke 1:41, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, for lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now, let me just share the context here. You've got Elizabeth 6 months out with baby John the Baptist, all right? And what has happened at this point, Mary, who lives up in Nazareth, was just given the announcement by the angel that she was going to conceive and have a son. So a miraculous conception has taken place. And she comes down to be with a family member, Elizabeth. They're kin. And she's just heard that Elizabeth's going to have a baby. So she goes down to be with Elizabeth. Mary's pregnant. She's not showing yet, I would guess, all right? So she's just conceived, miraculously. She goes to see Elizabeth. So in her womb, she has Jesus. And in Elizabeth's womb, you have John the Baptist. You have two pregnant ladies. And Mary comes in and she says, hey, it's Mary, Elizabeth. And with a greeting, John the Baptist, 6 months old in the womb, leaps, moves. There's a physical impulse that John had to know that Jesus was near him. Just at the very beginning of his development as a human being, he has a response and he leaps with joy. That's a spiritual response. But in the womb, there's a relationship going on between John the Baptist and Jesus. That's a spiritual response. In the womb, we're not even in life yet. And there's this activity going on for the Spirit of God's working, even in these developmental stages in the womb. Now, you want to talk about some arguments for pro-life. These are some of the better ones you could use. You know, why is it important as a mother who's pregnant to pray for their child? Why? It's not wrong for you to sing to your baby in your womb. It's not wrong for you to read scripture to your child in the womb. It's not wrong to start then. Don't wait for them to be born. Start even earlier. Yeah, don't limit the work of the Holy Spirit at any point in anyone's life. So you've got this development going on here in the wombs. Now, here's how it's working out. We know that Jesus is going to be born 6 months after John the Baptist. So, if we can figure out when John was born and project 6 months, we can get pretty close to where Jesus is born, right? That's good math. So some of the arguments trying to determine when Jesus was born is based on when John was born, because the Bible doesn't tell us when Jesus is going to be born. There's nothing explicit. Now, is there anything explicit about the birth of John the Baptist? Is there a Bible verse that tells you the birth certificate details for John the Baptist? No, there isn't. So there's nothing explicit. So now we're talking about implications of Scripture. Are there any implications of Scripture? So we're going to the second level of understanding. You go from explicit to implicit to inference. There's three tiers of interpretive processes. And you go from stronger to weaker views, okay? I don't know if you're following me. If it's explicit, that's strong. If it's implicit, it's weaker. If it's an inference, that's a step removed from implicit, which is a step removed from explicit. So what we have here is these thoughts. All right, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant when Mary conceives. We see that in Luke 1:36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the 6 month birth of her who is called barren. Okay, Mary arose in those days when she hears this news and heard the news that she was now pregnant and went into the hill country of Hay. She got there as fast as she could. She wanted to see for her own eyes if Elizabeth was indeed 6 months pregnant. You couldn't hide that. Now sometimes I've made the mistake of someone who I thought was 6 months pregnant who wasn't. And the problem is they weren't 5 months pregnant either. And you said, wow, when are you expecting? And they say, excuse me? I'm not pregnant. That's bad. Okay, that's bad. So I've learned not to ask those type of questions. She's 6 months. It's pretty evident, okay? It's pretty obvious. So Mary arose in days. She goes there, and you have this incredible encounter between Jesus and John in the wombs. And then the Bible says that Mary's going to stay there for about 3 months. Luke 1:56. And Mary abode with her, with Elizabeth, for about 3 months. And then Mary is going to return to her own house. Now, why do you think she stayed for about 3 months? And what do you think was the turning point for when she thought she could go home? You tell me. Do you think Mary saw John the Baptist born? Now, it doesn't say that. So you're all guessing, and I'm guessing. Now, every mother in here and any grandmother in here who went to help their daughter, when you go help your daughter, do you leave a week before the baby's born? You got to be kidding. You stay the whole time, don't you? You see the baby born. Come on. She saw the baby born. That's me speaking, not Scripture speaking. So who would you follow more, me or the Scripture? The pastor, because I believe in ex cathedra authority. No, you believe the Scripture. Okay. So what we have here is an assumption. I'm making an assumption that she stayed there. She saw her at 6 months, 3 months. That's 9 months. I think that's the time period. I think she sees baby John born, and then she goes home. All right, so whenever John was born, if we can figure that out, how many more months will it be until Jesus is born? Do the math. 6 months, right? 6 months. So if I can figure out from either history or from implicit study of Scripture when John was born, we're going to get pretty close. And so this has been an argument that people have used. It's not a new argument. It's not a new argument to try to figure out John's birth, to figure out when Jesus was born. This is nothing new. So if you have friends who are trying to figure it out through John, this goes all the way back to the first several centuries. Chrysostom is going to argue this argument. He's going to come out with a different conclusion than some of you. But this is an argument. All right, let's go another step. So, when was John the Baptist born? Well, what we have here in Luke 1:5 is your text that you've got a massage to work through to try to figure it out. And I have no problem with someone trying to wrestle with this issue as to the timing of John's birth. I'm going to wrestle with it. You're going to wrestle with it. The question I ask when you go into the study, are you biased in your thinking? If you already have a date in mind that you want to come out with, you're going to probably be colored in your interpretive process. For instance, if you want to prove that Jesus was born on the Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to go into the study of a biased mind. It's going to color your interpretations. And I could argue for certain dates for the birth of Jesus academically with you and perhaps persuasively. And I could even manipulate it if I want to convince you of something that maybe is not even true. So if you're not as familiar with some of the arguments and you start hearing all the collaborating and all the circumstantial evidence, I could push you over the top and say Jesus was born on whatever day. I really believe I could do that with some. Now, I'm not going to use whatever intelligence I have and knowledge in that fashion. And I mean that. I want to be honest with Scripture. And we all have certain biases, but I want to go into the study as objective as I can, applying hermeneutical principles. Now, let's look at it. Here's the argument. There was in the days of Herod, Luke 1:5, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Okay, that's the daddy to John the Baptist. He's a priest. What a privileged position he had. And it tells you what division of the priests he served in. He was of the Abiah division or the Abijah division. So he was on the A-team, all right? So you've got here a priest, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And in 1:8 it says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course or division. So here's the story, how the story goes. This man's a priest, and he's going to serve in the temple when it comes to his rotation, to his priest's division. And I'll talk about how that works in a moment. And when you go in for that week of service, we know basically how that looked. As a division, you'd go in on a Sabbath, and you would work all week in the temple, and you would end on a Sabbath. And so the priests kind of had their shifts on the Sabbaths. So there was timeless, seamless transitions in the work of God in the temples. Very, very smooth operation. All right. So here's the argument. If we can figure out when did this division serve in the temple? So here's how it works. We know from the Old Testament, from Chronicles, that all the priests that served in the temple were broken down into 24 divisions. So there's 24 divisions of priests, and they're going to serve 1 week at a time in the temple. We know that. This is fact. Okay. So how many times a year would a priest serve in the temple hands-on work? At least twice. Now, they would also all work together at the three annual feasts. So if you were a priest, boy, when Passover came, all hands on ship, all hands on board. All 24 divisions are available, ready to serve at Passover. All divisions are ready to serve at Pentecost, and all divisions are going to serve at the Fall Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, we know that. All right. So now, if we can figure out when did the division of the Abiah division go into the temple to serve that one time and second time a year, if we can figure that those two weeks out, we know that at one of those two times is when the angel said to Zacharias, your prayer's been answered, your wife is conceived, and she's going to have a baby. So if we can figure out those 2 weeks, now we can talk. Now we can project his conception there and his birth, and we can figure out John's birth. We can go 6 months out, and we get to the birth of Jesus, or at least close, right? Do you follow the logic in this? So if I can get to figuring this thing out, we're going to really track the dates of Jesus, his birth. So this is fun. This is a mystery. We got to unravel some of these details. So we go into Chronicles chapter 28 and 2 Chronicles 23 and 1 Chronicles 9. I start to study this thing out a little bit. I'm saying, okay, at least in the order of these divisions, I find that the Abiah division is the eighth tier. All right? So, okay, that helps. So there's 24 divisions, and as you go through them, Abiah, Zacharias' division is number 8. We do know for a fact that the priests, they're going to start their religious calendar in the month of Nisan. That's the month of the Passover. That's when the religious calendar starts. So here's an assumption, huge assumption, that the order in which the divisions are listed in Chronicles will be the actual way is the sequence in which they're going to serve throughout all their history. Okay? So throw out the idea that you cast lots for the order of your service. And make an assumption, it's a huge assumption, that that order, the eighth name in the 24 divisions in Chronicles is the Abiah division. So now I'm going to come into our month of April, or the month of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, and I'm going to go eight weeks into it. Oops, I have to go 9 weeks into it. Oops, I've got to go 10 weeks into it. Why? Because you have two Jewish feasts in that window of time. You have Passover, you have Pentecost. So now I've got to go 10 weeks into the religious calendar, where you have the eighth division coming in. And so when will that be? And so whenever that is in the first rotation for a bia, if the assumption is accurate that they're serving in this order for the calendar year, I then go to the 10th week. So what does that throw into the calendar? So the first week of service in the calendar year is Jehoiarib. The second week is Jedidiah. The third week is the Passover, all hands on ship. Fourth week, we go to Harim. We go up to the 8th division. Wow. Where does that put us? It puts us in the 10th week of the religious calendar. And so now I start projecting. Okay, that's mid-May, mid-June, when his wife conceives. Go 9 months or 40 weeks later out. That takes us around to Passover. Okay, so now I'm going to project that John the Baptist is born, if this is all these assumptions so far are true, that John the Baptist is born around Passover. Okay, so if John was born in Passover, go out 6 months, we got it down. Jesus is born in what month? Approximately October. And what happens in October? You have Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. So if you hear some folks saying, I believe Jesus is born on the Feast of Tabernacles, this is how they're getting to that point. Now I'm going to shred it in pieces in a moment. The assumptions on this are unbelievable assumptions. Monster assumptions. Okay? There's another problem. Those priests serve two times a year. What if it was the second rotation for the Abiah division where the angel spoke to Zacharias? You know what that does? If you plug in the same formula I just walked through, it throws the birth of Jesus into December. And that's what John Chrysostom argued for in the 3rd century. John Chrysostom just did exactly what I did and said, if I can figure out when that Abiah course served in the temple, when the angel spoke to Zacharias, if I can figure out the conception of John, the birth of John, project out from there 6 months, I got it down when Jesus was born. And John Chrysostom said, it was the second cycle for the Abiah division, which points to a December birth, a latter December division, a birth of Christ. Fascinating, right? Fascinating. Okay, let's go another step here for a moment. Other arguments are used for the tabernacle's birth argument. And these are circumstantial arguments and very, very weak, very fragile, okay? But if you are naive, and if you're not disciplined, and you're not rooted in sound biblical thinking, you can have people manipulate and persuade, quite arguably, certain points. Listen to some of these arguments. And if you're simple and naive, you could be persuaded to believe December 25th, January 6th, Tabernacles, May 20th, April 20th, or any other date. Here's the arguments for the tabernacle view. The argument used, Tabernacles is an 8-day feast. Okay, that's true. So, if this is true, Jesus would be born on Tabernacles the first day, then it makes sense that he would be circumcised on the 8th day, and that really coincides with a lot of neat themes. That's an argument, okay? There's another argument. Practically, all men 20 years and older had to attend the annual feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Joseph would have felt obligated to attend those feasts, whatever they were, even with a pregnant wife. Being a practical man, I put this down, he could kill 3 birds with 1 trip. He could keep his Mosaic obligation to attend the feast in Jerusalem, pay the tax required by Roman Bethlehem, and fulfill scripture of his stepson being born in the city of David. And so it's very practical that when he came down to Bethlehem to pay the tax, why not just tie it in with your annual feast? That's practical. You don't have a lot of money. They're a poor family. You already have the burden of going to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Why add a 4th trip heading south when you could coordinate the trip with an annual feast? So that's an argument for why Jesus was born at Tabernacles, because it's just practical. Now, I'm not going to say any more to it. I think you can think through some of these. But you start hearing these arguments pile up, and you start to say, wow, this is starting to really make sense. Here's another argument. Let's talk about it. This is. I think wrong thinking, but here's how it works. Here's another argument used for the naive person. That the Feast of Tabernacles in Hebrew is called Sukkoth. The Hebrew word for stable or manger is Sukkah. Sukkoth and Sukkah. So Jesus was born in a Sukkah, stable or manger, which sounds like tabernacles. Hence by homophone, Jesus was born in Tabernacles. I love that word, homophone. I try to figure out the best way to say it, and homophone might be the best way. I love the word onomatopoeia, which is the formation of words which imitate sounds. I like that word, onomatopoeia. For instance, the word whispering. All right, isn't that a beautiful word? Just saying the word whispering, the word sounds like whispering. Or you could say the word sizzle. That's an onomatopoeia, okay? So some plays on words here, it almost sounds like the same thing. So if the Hebrew word is sukkah, and Jesus was born in a sukkah, that just proves he was born in tabernacles. You say, excuse me? What are you saying here? Okay? And by the way, the word that the Holy Spirit uses wasn't a Hebrew word, it was a Greek word. Phatne is the word. But anyway, but these are arguments. And then I love the midrashic argument, and if you can figure this thing out, you're a genius. If you can figure this argument out, this is really Jewish, a lot of unregenerate Jewish thinking. Listen to this argument. I'm going to give it to you in a moment. But there's another argument, the Sukkoth greeting. So if you're a Jew going to the annual feast, the word you would say to people is, Hosanna in the highest! And then you'd break out and reading the great Hallel Egyptian Psalms, 113 and 118. So that's the greeting you would use at three feasts, including the Feast of Tabernacles. So if this is the feast, if this was the announcement by the angels at the birth of Christ, certainly that means he was born at Tabernacles. Okay, there's an argument. Does that, you start to hear these things and you're saying, well, the circumstantial evidence is really building. No, there's no circumstantial evidence at all. I hope you can shred for this. Here's the Midrashic argument of Jewish tradition. Kids, think through this. I want you to figure this thing out. Mr. Young, you're a bright kid. Figure this out. You got it. Tell me if you understand this. Jewish tradition is that Sarah gave birth to Jacob on Passover. Why? Because the angel of the Lord told her that on an appointed time he would return and she would be found with child. So that appointed time had to be the Passover, right? Okay, so let's assume that's Passover. Now we know it's the Passover. Then based on this argument, John was born on the Passover because Jacob was. Because Elijah will appear on Passover to announce the second coming of Messiah. This, then, is the reason the Jews read Malachi's prophecy the Sabbath before Passover and why Jews at the Passover table set a place for Elijah. If John is Elijah in spirit and power, then we can assume that his birth took place at the appointed time of Passover. Since John was born on Passover, then Jesus was born 6 months later at the appointed time of Tabernacles. Do you all understand our argument? I'm reading that and saying, excuse me? Say this again? Okay? And then add Jewish apocalyptic literature and Jewish literature written centuries after the Christ that says that John was born on Passover. Now you've got your argument complete because the Jews are saying it. You've got to be kidding. So now you lump all these arguments together and you say, see, this convinces me that John was born on Passover, and from that we can project Jesus was born in tabernacles. So let's just finish our thoughts. I will say this. The reasons why the Feast of Tabernacles as the day of Christ's birth is a 1 out of 360 long shot, as well as any other date, is that as humanity began as his conception, not his birth, Jesus began tabernacling with mankind at conception and in the womb of Mary in Nazareth, Israel. The tabernacle began there and not Bethlehem, Israel. He was born there, but he had already been tabernacling. If Jesus' birthday was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, then his earthly tabernacling began 9 months earlier at his conception. If Jesus was born on Tabernacles, a fall feast would be the only fall feast to have prophetic fulfillment in Christ's first advent. Typically, it's understood that spring feasts were fulfilled with Christ's first coming, and the fall feast fulfilled his second coming. This view is not impossible, but it seems to cloud the true design of God's Levitical calendar in each holiday's prophetic fulfillment. And there's a lot I could say on that, but for time I will not. In addition to this, the fall Feast of Tabernacles follows the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Dispensationalists vary to its prophetic meaning, but there's more agreement that the Feast of Tabernacles, points to the millennial reign of Christ on the earth where he tabernacles with man. The eighth day of this feast celebrates a unique Sabbath. This is seen as a new beginning or a new day, declaring the eternal rest that follows the millennium, giving meaning to the remaining Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4:9. The about 3 months of Mary's stay of Elizabeth is not the language of precision to explicitly determine the day of John's birth. Reliable early church history does not establish a day for John the Baptist's birth. It's just not there, nor Jesus's. To determine the times when each division of the priests serve will require many assumptions. Let me just review this. If you're trying to figure the John thing out, you're going to make a lot of assumptions. Here's the assumptions. The order of First Chronicles, where they're listed, the 24 orders, is the actual order in which they're served for the calendar year. You've got to make that assumption. You've got to make the assumption that there's no calendar adjustments, because every year is not the same length. Next year, you know how many Sundays we have next year? We have 53 Sundays next year. You say, how can you have 53 Sundays? There's only 52 weeks. I know there's 52 weeks, but the way the calendar falls, we have 53. And calendars change. Calendars are very complicated. Calendars need to be adjusted at times because of the length of the years. You've got to make some calendar adjustments. You've got to make some assumptions that all the adjustments were made accurately. You've got to think through this. The temple is going to be destroyed. The Jews are going to go into 70 years of captivity. When they come back, you've got to make the assumption they're going to reboot and put everything back in the exact same order. You've got to go for the Maccabean revolt where the Jews are locked out of their worship system. So after those 7 years with Antiochus Epiphanes III, what do you do? Do you just go back to the last division in the queue, or do you try to reboot it? You've got to make enormous assumptions to say that John the Baptist was conceived at a certain point, which led to his birth at Pentecost, or at Passover. Enormous assumptions. It's just not that simple. And so I'd like to just argue here for a moment. When it comes to any of the dates established by the early church 3rd, 4th, 5th century, you can't prove any of them. You just cannot prove any of them. And that may shake someone's faith, and I hope it doesn't, but I'm just saying to you, when it comes to December 25th or January 6th being the very day in which Jesus was born, your odds are about 1 out of 360 if you're going off a lunar calendar, and 1 out of 365 if it's off a solar. Let me share some reasons. Again, the Bible does not explicitly give us the date. Early church history does not give us sufficient information to make any dogmatic conclusions. And I'm a church historian of sorts. There is just not enough evidence for any of the dates. It is clear that the Bible focuses and emphasizes the life of Christ, and especially his death and his resurrection. We find that very clearly spelled out, explicit dates and times being given for those events. But for the birth of Christ, it's just simply not there. So, what do we do with this information? If Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, what do we do? If he wasn't born on Tabernacles, what do we do? If he wasn't born on April 20th or May 20th or January 12th, 6th, what do we do? So let's just for a moment round this thought out and we'll finish. The right attitude regarding holy days for the Christian. The Bible tells you what the attitude should be. Romans 14 is your classic passage. For one believes that he may eat all things. Another believer who's weak, a weak believer, eats herbs or vegetables. So the strong believer, as long as he thanks God, he can eat anything. For a weaker believer, he's still struggling with Hebrew dietary law issues, some association issues. And so you have a difference here with how Christians even view food. And then he transitions into the same topic, but the same subject of Christians who differ on opinions and applications in diet and days, and he says, one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Okay, so one man is going to stress holy days and elevate them above the every day, the regular day, just a day. Some believers are going to view all days on a very similar basis. I'll explain that. He then goes on to say, and I use the ESV here because I think it helps render it more accurately, and I could basically take the King James and make it say what it's saying here, but I like how it's worded. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to it, to God for it. While the one abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What you have here, when it comes to holy days and days, I'll tell you my view of days. This is my just view of days. Every single day for me is the resurrection day. Every single day. Every single day. Every single day. And because he's resurrected a body, that implies there was an incarnation, humanity, of Jesus. I celebrate Christmas 365 days a year. I celebrate the incarnation 300. And you can leave a Christmas tree up in my house every day of the year. I'm really happy with that. Every single day from each Christmas. Every single day. And my wife will say, honey, can we take the tree down and the lights down? And I'll say, no, we're leaving them up. She'll say, please, can we take them down? I'll say, no, we're leaving them up. I'll get a letter from the HOA. They'll say, Mr. Sin, you need to take your lights down. And if you don't, you get fined $10 a day. Okay? And then I take them down because I'm cheap. All right? At our cabin in the mountains, I leave the lights up all year round. We have no HOA that can tell me to take my lights down, and I like it that way. My favorite theme song is Don't Fence Me In. Okay? That's my song. That's my song. Don't Fence Me In. Don't you tell me I can't keep my lights up. I celebrate up there Christmas, the life, the birth, the incarnation, the birth of life of Jesus Christ every single day. Don't you? Every single day I celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Every single day. Every single day I enjoy the benefits of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Every single day. And when it comes to his resurrection, he lives every single day. Day is not Easter, is resurrection day for me. Every single day. And we start thinking in these terms, it flattens out a lot of these holiday issues. My question isn't what you're going to do on December 25th with your family. What are you doing the other 364 days? Are you teaching us, and are you teaching your kids that Jesus came to this earth, he's incarnate, he's God and man, he died for you, and he's resurrected, and he's alive, he's a living Savior. Are you teaching that? Every single day is Resurrection Day. We're enjoying a resurrected Savior, and it doesn't have to be Sunday to do it. It's every single day. So I personally don't esteem one day higher than another day. Now there's some functionality points, corporate worship, whatever, but when it comes to esteeming, every single day it's Christmas. Every single day it's Resurrection Day. Every single day it's life of Jesus. It's the life he's given us, eternal life, every single day. I don't have to wait to a day to enjoy that, experience that, sense that, believe that, appropriate that. It's every day. But we get people who get hung up on these things. They get hung up on these things, hung up on these things. Now, when it comes to the Apostle Paul, when it comes to the holy days, and things that he could use to project the gospel, he jumped all over these things. When he goes into Athens, he sees in this pagan culture, he saw an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. And he took something that they were doing, and he leapfrogged from there to present the gospel of the Creator, of the living God. Beautiful. Application. There's certain things going on at different parts of this year, because the world is legalistic and hung up on esteeming one day higher than another. I tell you what Paul would do. Paul would jump all over that kind of setting and use it to get the gospel out. I guarantee you. Guarantee it. And I know that for a fact from Acts chapter 18, where he tells these Ephesian saints that he's got to go to Jerusalem, where he's going to get down near Jerusalem for the feast. And it's not because he's under Jewish obligation to keep the feast. He's been set free from Sabbaths. He's been set free from the Jewish calendar. He knows that. But he also knows that at these holy days for Jews, they're all coming into town. He's going to use the feast to preach the gospel to his Jewish friends. Folks, we have a holiday that the world's recognizing right now. It would be only prudent and wise to take full advantage of it to get the gospel out at this time of the year. That's just wisdom. That's just prudence. We're not talking about us participating in paganism. We're not worshiping with pagans. We're not ecumenically worshiping with pagans during this holiday season. And we're not worshiping in pagan ways. We're seeking to admire the beauty of the holiness of God. But we got to be wise. And Paul was wise to take the holy days and he used them to get the gospel out. Now, was he bound to them? Not at all. He was enjoying the resurrection day every day of his Christian experience. He was enjoying Christmas incarnation day every single day of his life. He was enjoying the living Savior. Do you get a little bit of what I'm saying here? But people get hung up on all this stuff. Folks, let's go beyond that. And let's see a living Savior every day of our life. And live like he's alive. And praise him. We have a few moments to do just that this evening in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I hope that you'll meditate upon what's been said about the life and death and burial, resurrection of our Savior tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we can share about your mission on this earth, how you came from the Father, how you've accomplished your work on this earth, and how you were wonderfully vindicated by the resurrection and exalted with the ascension and this placement of being put on the right hand of God the Father. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that every day we celebrate the resurrection. Every day implicitly we celebrate the incarnation. Every day we celebrate eternal life that we possess in Christ. So Lord, help us to esteem every day as a day of relationship with you. Bless us, we pray. Bless our time of year of communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask our deacons if they'd come forward. Pastor Matt, if you'd come and transition here for us and take a few minutes here, especially to reflect on the work of our Savior.
As our men have come forward, just a passage or a thought that God has been replaying through my mind and my heart as I prepare for celebrating Christ's birth in this time of year. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is talking about giving. In this season, we think a lot about giving. And pastor is actually going to let me preach next Sunday morning. And the title for next Sunday morning's message is From Riches to Rags. We've heard the rags to riches story, but we're going to hear from riches to rags. And the passage is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich." And tonight, as we take a few moments to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember what Christ has done for us, I think it's very appropriate that we understand that our salvation, our forgiveness,